The Japanese have a word which I can't really pronounce that means golden repair. It's the art of restoring broken pottery with gold so that the fractures shine in real gold. The art celebrates imperfection as important, not something to be hidden, not something to be glossed over. The artists believe that when something has suffered damage and has history, it becomes more beautiful, not less. The true life of an object begins the moment it breaks. The gap between the former perfection and its visible imperfections make it more beautiful in the end. Jesus makes masterpieces out of broken people. Amen? We are all broken people. It's not that our flaws and failures are beautiful in themselves. God does not excuse our sin. It is that Jesus takes these failures and highlights them with gold. His golden grace transforms our broken guilt into treasures of His love. And you become beautiful as Jesus remakes you by His grace. Now here's the problem. Self-righteous people don't like grace. Self-righteous people paint over the cracks. Self-righteous people hide the flaws. The story of the sinful woman and the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke chapter 7 illustrates the contrast. This cold-hearted Pharisee shows us what happens when we reject God's grace. Principle number one this morning: when we are judgmental, our hearts grow cold. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 39. Now, one of the Pharisees, verse 36, Luke 7, was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." So Jesus is invited to eat in the home of this distinguished religious leader, this Pharisee. Now, such dinners were semi-public affairs. Most wealthy homes were built around a center courtyard, and when a rabbi was invited in for dinner, the crowd from the city was welcome to slide in case they might pick up some pieces of information from the teaching rabbi. They weren't invited to dinner, mind you, but they were welcome to fill in around where the dinner was taking place. So here is this religious leader, this Pharisee. He has this dinner. Jesus is the honored guest. And we are introduced to a notorious sinner. This woman apparently had an infamous reputation in the community. Most assume that she was a prostitute. We're not actually told that in the text. She may well have been. That was a common meaning of the word sinner. Some believe this woman was Mary Magdalene. We don't know that either. That's speculation. But we do know she was a social outcast. She was not welcome. Here's the thing. Jesus was willing to eat dinner with social outcasts. We've already seen him eat dinner with Levi the tax collector, an outcast. And now this woman is welcome with his in his presence. He's also willing to eat dinner with religious leaders like this Pharisee named Simon. There's no snobbery or reverse snobbery with Jesus. They both need a Savior. They both have the same need. In fact, both the Pharisee and the woman are broken people. The woman knew her brokenness. The Pharisee did not. Jesus reclined at the table, feet stretched out behind him, as was the custom. They would recline on one elbow, dip and eat with their other hand. This woman quietly slides forward from the edges of the crowd. She's carrying an expensive jar of perfume. The alabaster jar was a very prized, delicate, long-necked vase that would be snapped open, broken, in order to release the perfume when the time came. Many wealthy women actually wore these, at least small ones, around their necks, like a necklace, so that whenever they needed to smell good, they could break the vial and then they would smell good. She intends to anoint Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume as an expression of her love. But before she can anoint his feet, she's overcome with her own shame, and she begins to cry. She weeps as she kneels by his feet. Martin Luther called this heart water, and the heart water drops down on Jesus' feet. Now she's embarrassed because she has no towel to dry his feet. Overcome by her own shame, oblivious to the people all around her, she lets her hair down. Major social error. Huge. Letting your hair, for a woman to let her hair down in public was essentially viewed as if she exposed herself physically to people. The Talmud said that a woman could be divorced for the one thing of letting her hair down before other men beside her husband. But not only does she let her hair down, huge social offense, but she wipes her tears with her hair. Then she breaks the neck of the alabaster vase and pours out the sweet perfume on his feet. Impulsively, she begins to kiss his feet. The Greek text indicates that she was kissing his feet over and over again. This isn't just a simple kiss. She's caressing and kissing his feet. It's an incredibly awkward social public moment for everyone as they watch this display of affection. The Pharisee is immediately judgmental. You see what he says or thinks. He doesn't say it. He knows nothing of the grace of God. Now, I said a few weeks ago that there's a difference between judgment and judgmentalism. Judgmentalism is wrong, but we have to judge right and wrong by the scriptures, the moral code that God has given to us. But judgmentalism is sin. It's an attitude of self-righteousness that applies it only to the other person. The Pharisee is judgmental. He is self-righteous. He thinks anyone who was a righteous person would know just from looking at this woman that she's dirty. She's not worth it, and would not let the woman touch him, much less caress him. By the way, the word that is used for his thoughts here about touching Jesus has strong sexual overtones. So you know what he was thinking. He sees the touching as sexual, as dirty, as sinful. Self-righteous people look at this woman and say she's disgusting. She should pay for her sin, and anyone who associates her with her is sinful. And religion breeds self-righteousness. So does wealth, by the way. So does social position breeds self-righteousness as we look down on others. And as we look down on others, we grow cold hearts. He doesn't care about her. He doesn't care about her story. He doesn't care about her past. He doesn't care about her feelings. That's what happens when we become self-righteous, when we become judgmental. We grow cold in our hearts. We have no empathy. You know what empathy is? It's that ability to feel the hurt of another person. And self-righteous people do not feel the hurt of another person, and they react and put down others. But not Jesus. Jesus' heart was warm with compassion. Isn't that beautiful? He saw what the judgmental Pharisee could not see. He saw a broken person. He saw a hurting person. He saw a repentant heart. She's probably followed him in his teaching. It's likely this is still in the village of Capernaum. He's ministered to her before, and he does not condemn her. That's the heart of Christ for people. And that should be our hearts too. Why? Because we're broken people that he has loved in his grace, touched by his hand. And we should feel compassion for all who are broken in this world. Lieutenant Jack Cambria has spent more than a decade talking people down from the ledge. Till his retirement in 2015, he was the commanding officer of the New York Police Department's hostage negotiation team for over 33 years. It was his job to talk people through crises in life. During his career, he became an expert at saving fellow cops from gun-wielding maniacs or dissuading people to not jump off New York City's bridges. What's the secret to the success of a negotiator? Cambria says the very good negotiators, I think, are the ones with the life stories of pain and failure themselves that produces compassion for the people they're talking to. And those people can feel it. Cambria admitted that he had his own baggage when he was first starting out his first day as a police officer about homeless people. They were violent, they were dirty, they were mentally ill, until one day he had to confront a homeless man. He searched in his satchel. He didn't find a gun there. What he found was a manuscript of a play that this man had written. He was articulate and intelligent. He'd written a play called Crabs in a Basket, which was a metaphor for the man of his struggles to crawl out of the hole that he was in life. And Cambria said that changed everything. In that two-minute space of time, that man was no longer a homeless man, his baggage. He was a playwright. He was a man of worth and value. And he takes that into every situation as he functions as a New York police officer. That compassion led his colleagues to refer to him as Gentleman Jack. That's the ministry he had. That's compassion. And you know what? There are so many police officers who not only put their lives on the line for us and deserve to be respected for that fact alone, but they do their jobs with compassion for others, like Gentleman Jack. Jesus teaches us to have that kind of compassion for broken people in this world. They are all around us. And he shows us how to have that in this passage. Second principle: when we can't pay our debt, the amount doesn't matter. Verse 40, and Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, You have judged correctly. Jesus knows exactly what is in Simon's heart. So he tells him a story to illustrate his spiritual truth. Two people owed a wealthy financial broker money. This was very common in the first century. One man owed 500 denarii, the other man owed 50 denarii. Both men owed substantial sums of money, by the way. A single denarius was equal to a day's wages for a blue-collar worker in the time of Jesus. So these are substantial debts that they cannot pay. But here's the thing, the difference in the debt didn't matter if both were bankrupt already and had no means to pay anything. I could owe $1 million to one person or $1,000 to another person. If I haven't got $1, it doesn't make any difference how much I owe to either one. I can't pay it. If you're broke, it doesn't matter how much you owe. You can't pay. Period. So Jesus is obviously using financial debt here to illustrate spiritual debt. The debts are sins in this metaphor. Some people are 50 sin sinners and others are 500 sin sinners. What difference does it make? We're bankrupt anyway. We're all broke. We can't even pay one small debt, let alone a big one. But what we try to do is we try to pay God off with our own currency. We invent our currency to pay off God. Some people try to pay off God with the currency of social deeds, social justice, doing good things in our community. And they say to God, look at all the wonderful things I do for other people in our community. That should count for something, God. Doesn't that count for anything? And God says, no. Sorry, doesn't count. It's not the currency I use. It's not God's currency. Others try to pay God off with the currency of church attendance, serving on the education committee, putting our money in the offering. And we say to God, look at what all I do. I go to church every Sunday. I do all these good things in church. I give my money. Doesn't that count for anything, God? No. No, it does not. God doesn't care how much money you give or how much you go to church. You're broke spiritually. Your good works cannot pay for your sins. We are all broke. We cannot pay our debt with God, no matter how big or small. So what happens? God pays the debt himself. That's what forgiveness is. In forgiveness, the forgiver always pays. God forgives us by paying it. He pays it himself. When you can't pay your debt and your debt is forgiven, the only response is to love the forgiver. The deeper the debt, the greater the love. If I face death and live, I live with a new sense of what life is all about. It changes my attitude. April 15th, 2013, Boston Marathon, bombers. We all know the story. Two homemade bombs planted. Blast killed 3 people, injured 260 others, some of them very seriously with limbs missing. The New York Times profiled a number of survivors on the 1-year anniversary, so in 2014, about how they were coping. And many, of course, expressed sadness, fear, anger, even rage. But another theme emerged from their interviews. Gratitude. Gratitude. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? A 45-year-old female lawyer was an example. She reflected on what she's learned after a year after the bombing, being hurt. She said, it was such a terrible tragedy that sometimes I feel guilty because it was a blessing for me. It made my life more rich, more full. I learned how to appreciate living in the moment, and I learned not to worry and stress about things as much. I don't let work bother me. I don't let piddling money issues bother me. It was not even a conscious effort on my part. It just changed my attitude completely. That's what happens in a life-changing moment. The gift of life leads us to cherish life more. Well, here's the thing. The gift of forgiveness leads us to love Jesus more. Jesus asks Simon, who will love the forgiver more? And even self-righteous Simon understands the point. Well, of course, the person who is forgiven more will love more. And Jesus presses his point home then. When we've been forgiven much, we love much. Verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Well, of course he sees her. That's what this is all about. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The host of the dinner in that culture normally welcomed the honored guest with three important social customs. First social custom, the host would go and greet the honored guest, in this case Jesus, by placing his hands on his shoulders and giving him a kiss on the cheeks. Second social custom, a servant would be brought to pour water on his feet and wash his feet, because in open sandals walking through the dusty streets, your feet got dirty. Third social custom, the host would take a small jar or basin of a little vial of perfume. He'd take and he'd dip it and he'd put some perfume on the honored guest's head. Simon did none of that. He did none of that. Why? Because he did not honor Jesus in any way. Even according to the social customs of his day, he was simply using Jesus. We assume that he had a reason for wanting Jesus to come to his house. And it wasn't because he wanted to learn and worship Jesus. He was using him socially, in perhaps even to argue with him, we don't know. But he was using Jesus for his own purposes. People use Jesus all the time. People use Jesus all the time today. Politicians use Jesus to sanctify their agendas all the time, as if it will make them holy. Religious people use Jesus to validate their lifestyles. Jesus has many, many users, but far fewer followers. A follower honors Jesus. A follower is filled with gratitude for the grace of Jesus. Most importantly, a follower loves Jesus with a deep love because Jesus has forgiven his sins. This woman loves Jesus because her many sins have been forgiven. Jesus says so. Now, let's be careful theologically here. Jesus is not talking about the objective weight of her sin. Or his sin, the woman's sin and Simon's sin, objectively, both render both of them sinful and subject to God's judgment. The weight of sin is the same. Jesus is talking about the subjective consciousness of sin. The greater the consciousness of our sin, the greater our consciousness of our forgiveness. And the greater the consciousness of our forgiveness, the greater our love in response, and the greater our gratitude. You see the sequence. I want you to also notice that the love is the result of forgiveness, not the other way around. The woman did not earn her forgiveness by loving Jesus. The loving actions were the result of her great consciousness of sin. Jesus will make this clearer even later in the passage. The loving actions are a result of her faith. Her forgiveness brought about that love. So the one who loves Jesus much shows the consciousness of the depth of their sins. One reason why so many Christians love Jesus so little is that we do not seriously understand our own sinfulness. So many Christians have such a little sense of sin. We are filled often with our self-righteousness, even as Christians. Because the more and the deeper our consciousness of our own sin before God, the greater our love will be to Jesus, who forgives that sin by paying the price for us. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, the Lord's compassions, or mercies is another way to translate it. The Lord's mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Wonderful passage. The Hebrew word translated new means never before experienced, fresh every morning. Every day we experience God's mercy, grace, forgiveness in fresh ways. Why? Because, quite frankly, we sin in new ways. We are amazingly creative in our sinfulness. And so God gets creativeness in His grace. Gets creative in His grace. And He mercies us fresh every day of our lives. So author Mark Batterson points out, here, try this little exercise. I like this exercise. Figure out how old you are, don't tell me. Not in years, but in days. That's the sum total of different kinds of mercy you've received life to date from God. By the time you're 21 years old, you've experienced 7,665 mercies. When you hit midlife, 40, it's 14,600. And by the time you are 65, God has mercied you 23,725 times at least. Right? That's just counting the days. Never mind how many times during the day the mercies of God are fresh and new to us as broken, sinful people. Principle number 4. When we trust God for our salvation, we live in peace. This is the beauty. Shalom, peace. Then he said to her, verse 48, your sins have been forgiven. Says that out loud. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? He said it out loud for their sakes, obviously. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Notice that Jesus clearly says that our sins are forgiven on the condition of faith, not love. Jesus says this as much for the benefit of the Pharisee as he does for the woman. She already knew that. That's why she was loving him. Her statement, or his statement publicly, was a ratification for her. It was wonderful for her to hear it stated publicly, but she already expressed her love to Jesus because she already knew he had forgiven her sins. The Pharisee needed to understand that forgiveness comes not by earning it with our self-righteousness, with how good we are, but solely on the condition of faith. We must accept Jesus' forgiveness on faith to experience God's peace in our lives. Go in peace, he says. Live whole. Shalom is wholeness. Live whole. Be at peace with yourself, with God, by trusting me. Are you here this morning knowing the tragedy of your own sin? Is that fresh and conscious to you? You have taken the first step in the process of restoration. We can never understand the forgiveness of Christ until we understand the seriousness of our own sin. You can be forgiven if you will accept by faith Christ's forgiveness for your sins. You have to accept that. That's a choice of faith. To believe. He already paid it. It's already paid for on the cross. You can't pay another spiritual dime to God. It's done. But you do have to trust and accept the payment that is made. And the choice is yours. There's a old story, legend, about an eccentric old Irish nobleman. This man became a Christian late in life, and God really, truly transformed his life. And so he announced to the townspeople, for he was very wealthy, that between 10 o'clock and noon, on a particular date that was announced to everyone, that he would be in his office and he would settle all debts with people. So come between 10 and noon on that day. The people in the town didn't believe this cantankerous old miser would ever settle their debts, but they showed up to find out what was going to happen. And they all milled around outside. Precisely at 10 a.m., the wealthy landowner arrived with his secretary behind him, went into his office, and sat down. The people outside were wondering, talking, well, wonder what's going to happen. Nobody went in to find out. 11:30 came, and an old couple, a man and a wife in their 80s, came walking up with a handful of bills. And they asked the crowd, "Is he truly forgiving all debts?" They said, "We don't know. Why don't you go in and find out?" Nobody else had the courage to do that. They were desperate. They had no money, so they went in. And they presented their bills to the man, and you know what he did? Turned to the secretary, he said, "Pay all their bills for them right now, just like that. They owe nothing." And the old couple was thrilled. They were so excited. They could finally live at peace. They could finally come and face their death at peace because everything was paid up. They no longer owed anything. They said, "Well, let's go out and tell everybody about this. This is wonderful. Let's go tell them." The wealthy landowner said, No. No, you sit right there. You see, I made this offer to everyone. You accepted it by faith and came in. They have to do the same." At noontime, he went out, they went out. The townspeople said, "Whoa, what happened?" And they told them. And they started clamoring for him to forgive their debts. And the landowner said, "No. No, I'm sorry, it's too late. I offered it. You had to accept it by faith. And that's the only way your debts can be forgiven." We are saved by faith. What is faith? It's simply accepting what God says at His Word, taking Him at His Word. And we can live at peace. But if you are here today and you have not accepted the offer to have your debts forgiven by God, do it now. Please don't wait. You may find one day it's too late to make that choice. You see, it all starts when we accept that God says we are sinners, we are broken people, and the only way for forgiveness is His way. That's where it starts. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot pay for it ourselves. The woman accepted that. The Pharisee did not. Which one are you? Our love for Jesus, you see, is the direct result of our gratitude for His grace, what He's done for us. The breadth of our love for Jesus shows the depth of our sense of sin. That's where it starts. Gordon MacDonald's written a book called Rebuilding Your Broken World. And in his book, he talks about broken world people. Broken world people are people who have had their world fall apart on them because of sin. Broken world people know the misery of their sinful choices. They've acknowledged that sin to Jesus. They've been forgiven. Are you a broken world person? I want to tell you today that God loves broken world people. And God uses broken world people in His service because broken world people understand the debt of sin. And broken world people understand the greatness of grace. And a church should be filled with broken world people. That's what we're here to do this morning. We are here to thank Jesus as broken world people for what He has done for us. We've been forgiven. We've been restored. Are you a broken world person? Do you love broken world people? Most importantly, do you love Jesus? Father, as we gather now for communion, we recognize what You've done for us. Make it fresh again. Help us to remember our own sinfulness, to understand and accept the debt of our sin. It's easy as church people, Lord, we know, to become sort of sanctified by self, sort of caught up with who we are now and what we do for You instead of running to You in love, thanking You, pouring out our tears upon You, expressing our love for You, perhaps even in socially awkward ways, because we realize how deeply we have hurt You and sinned. We realize we are broken world people, and we love You, Jesus. Amen.